This morning our scripture reading comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. We've made it now to chapter 5. We're reading this morning the first five verses of that chapter. Let us now give careful attention to the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word from Romans chapter 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Thus far, God's word this morning. Let us now pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in days of old you did feed your people with bread from heaven and manna in a desert wilderness. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the true bread that has come down from heaven, and for his word. For Lord, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Because in that word, Christ draws near to us with his grace and with his encouragement. And Lord, may we remember these things, and may we take them to heart as we hear your word proclaimed today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a problem that we face as Christians as we live in this world. And what is that problem? Well, the Bible says, and we've seen very clearly in Romans chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 4, that if you're a Christian, if you believe in the Lord, if you acknowledge your sins, you've been forgiven. And more than just being forgiven, having the slate wiped clean, as it were, you've also been declared righteous. In fact, when God looks at you, legally speaking, and he looks at your record, what Paul has said in Romans 3 and Romans 4 is that you're as perfectly righteous in his sight as Christ is. And that he regards you as having never sinned, nor been a sinner, but that you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ had been obedient for you. Now that's quite something. When we think about our sins and how they cling to us and how constantly we fall into it, and when we consider the great effect that sin has upon us, namely bringing us to condemnation and eternal death, nothing should be more exciting, nothing should bring us more joy than to know that we're forgiven and justified. But what's the problem that we face? Well, the problem that we face is that although we know legally we are forgiven and justified, our lives and the stuff we have to experience and the misery we have to go through at times doesn't make us feel like we're righteous before God. You know what I'm talking about? See, think about it just in general terms. If somebody is considered a good person, if somebody does the right thing, what would we want to have happen to them? What would we want good things to happen to them? And in general, we can see this is still true, just on a surface level, that if you follow a very wicked pattern of life, typically bad things are eventually going to happen to you, right? And if you seek to be right and honest and decent with people, you'll earn a good reputation and have certain benefits from it. That's on the earthly level from man to man. Well, we would expect that to be true also, at least our earthly minds might think this, before God. That if we are his children, if we have that status, if we are forgiven before God, then not just the guilt of our sins, but all their effects should be taken away too, right? In other words, sometimes we fall into thinking that because God considers us in Christ to be righteous, we should experience all the benefits of that status right now. In other words, if I'm a good person, I do what's right, then I shouldn't have to go through pain. I shouldn't have to deal with people that are difficult to deal with. I shouldn't have to go through life tired. I shouldn't have to have medical problems, right? I mean, this is the way we end up thinking. And so we have this problem, this dilemma that we face is on the one hand, God in the gospel forgives us our sins, and as far as our status before him is concerned, it's as if we're already in heaven and the judgment and everything's already done. But the reality in our life, the real fact on the ground, is that this life is filled with a lot of struggles. And that's a strain on our faith. Because by faith we know that something is true, but with our eyes we feel something very different. In fact, it can sometimes be so bad that we can begin to doubt and say, Lord, you've forgiven me, you say you love me, but what I'm experiencing right now, you're the one in charge of it, it doesn't feel like what someone who loves me would let me go through. Now that's if we're really honest when we're having a really troubling time, but you see, that's the dilemma. And it's a dilemma Paul addresses right here in Romans 4, or in Romans 5, that is. You see, in Romans 3 and 4, he's been explaining this glorious benefit of being justified. And how in spite of all of our sins, God, by grace through faith, forgives us and grants us the status of being righteous. But the problem with the first century church and throughout much of the world and even to us here is that this life is filled with something else, and that's suffering. In fact, that's a theme of the passage. It shows up in verse 3, but it really covers everything. It's that in this life, Christians go through suffering. If I could sum it up, I could put it like this. We have the status of being righteous, but the life experience of those that aren't. We think righteousness should go with prosperity, and wickedness should be accompanied with suffering. And for the Christian, it's flipped around, and we experience the two. How do we make sense of it? Well, this passage helps us. Because Paul here in Romans 5 begins to transition to some of the benefits that we as Christians receive as those that are justified. See, he's talked about our understanding of justification, which is very crucial and important. If you mess up your understanding, you're never going to get to the benefits that it can give you. But here now he begins to transition and say for you, in your heart, in your faith, in your life, how should this benefit you? And the answer, very simply, is that it brings us joy. That's what justification does. As it hits our hearts, as we respond to it with our thinking, with our emotions, with our whole being, as it were, as we understand it, as we grasp it by faith, it gives us joy. Joy, first of all, as we anticipate the future glory to come, but also, secondly, it gives us joy even in the midst of our present sufferings. You see, the theme of joy is really the hinge upon which the passage turns. He says a number of things that lead up to joy in verse 2, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he flips it around in verse 3, and he then speaks of that joy in the midst of suffering. So you see, he's divided it up. He's talked positively about our joy as we anticipate future glory, but then also how that joy can permeate and penetrate the sufferings of the present time. Now, before I get into it, now wouldn't that be a nice thing to be able to have when you're suffering and having a miserable time, that some way, somehow, you'd be able to experience joy in the midst of that? I'm just speaking from a general common sense point of view. If that were possible, wouldn't you want to know how to have that? I think it would make life a lot easier, wouldn't it? Instead of having to just trudge through the miserable times with no joy at all, but to actually know it. Yes, I think this is something that every human being would long for, especially Christians. Well, Paul tells us how we can get there as we look at the passage. So let's look at the two things. First of all, in the first two verses, Paul emphasizes how we can have joy through the knowledge of our justification as we anticipate the blessings of eternity. So again, the first point, we have joy through the anticipation of eternity. Now, how does that work here? Well, in general, let's remember, what is justification? Justification is the bringing into the present of a verdict that's supposed to happen at the end of history. At the end of history, there will be a final judgment. And the sheep will be on the right, the goats will be on the left, the goats will be declared guilty, the sheep will be not guilty, and will enter in forever into the benefits of redemption. Well, what God has done in justification is he's taken us by faith to that day in the future. And he's given us a glimpse of what's going to happen there, not because of our works, but because of Christ's. And he says, on that great day when that judgment comes, you're going to be declared righteous. And I'm going to make that benefit true for you in terms of your status before me right now in the present time. And all because of the work of Christ. Because on the cross, he experienced judgment and passed through it into resurrection. And so that's what it does. It brings a verdict or a status that really belongs to the future and puts it to us now in the present. Well, there's other things that come to us through that. Other benefits that flow to us that cause us, as we think about them, to be overwhelmed with joy. Again, it's not something you can see. It's unseen. It's grasped by faith, and that's the great struggle. But Paul is saying, think about these things that you have, grasp them by faith, and know the joy that they bring. Well, what are they? Well, there's three of them that are outlined here. The first one, the first benefit that's a future thing that's granted now, is the gift of peace with God. He says, he links the two directly together. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we've been forgiven, since we've been declared righteous, since the judge's decision is final and done, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, a lot of times when we speak of the word peace, we mean that subjectively. What's that mean? Well, if something is subjective, it's inside of you, it's in your mind. If something is objective, it's outside of you, out there in the world. We often think of this peace as being subjective. We have this sense of serenity and peace. You know, it's like when you get up at 4:30 a.m. and you're tired and your kids are all in bed and you can have a nice cup of coffee by yourself and nobody's bothering you, right? Unless, of course, you have a construction development happening right by your house, and then they turn on the tractors and everything else and they make a lot of noise, right? Then you don't have the peace. But you see, what Paul's talking about here is not that kind of peace. It flows out of it and is connected to it. Instead, this is a legal peace that signifies the cessation or the stopping of warfare. You see, we can either declare as a nation that we are at a state of war with a country, or when that war is over, we can declare peace through a peace treaty. Well, that's the kind of thing that is being described here. You see, this image of justification, which belongs in a courtroom, is now connected here to this military image of the ending of a war. And indeed, that's exactly what the Bible earlier in this book and even later in the chapter says. Look down at chapter 5, verse 10. It tells us there that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. You see, at one time we were enemies of God. Think about what that means, to have someone as your enemy. See, you can have somebody you might not agree with, but they're not necessarily your enemy, right? You might oppose them on something, but they're not necessarily your enemy. But when you have an enemy, that's a big deal. An enemy, you see, if you have an enemy or someone has you as an enemy, they're not just once in a while thinking about you. They're fixated on defeating you. I mean, you're the enemy. We're going to eradicate the enemy. And in the military, that's what you do. That's your job. You're at war with somebody, hopefully for a just reason and cause, and the other side is your enemy. Well, that's what we were with God. We were enemies. We were hostile to him. We had declared war on God, and God declared war on us. Now, kids, I want to ask you a question. If you were going to fight a war against God, who do you think is going to win that war? Right? Well, maybe if you teamed up with a bunch of other people, you might be able to put up a fight. No, you wouldn't. Okay? God could incinerate us in a moment, right? But he's patient and he's kind and he doesn't, even to the sinner, to grant them time to repent. Well, that's what we had. Before we were justified, we were enemies of God. Okay, it wasn't some indifference as if, well, I don't really like God and he doesn't like me, so we'll just not come near each other. No, we were openly shaking our fists in rebellion against him. But not anymore. Now that declaration of war has been removed and a peace treaty has been signed. And Paul says that our knowing that about our justification should bring us joy. How so? Well, think about it. We haven't really experienced a major war, at least in my lifetime, where it involved the whole nation being drafted and taking people from every community out to fight. If you go back to the Vietnam War in this country and then the Korean War and World War II, then those things did happen. But let's just think about how we can relate to it. I'm sure you've all seen documentaries about World War II. They still make them. Oftentimes they recycle the same footage. It's really interesting. I watch different ones and they all have the same film on there, right? But what is the most memorable moments of that war? Well, it's when all the soldiers come back after the victory is declared. You see people rejoicing in the streets that the war is over. Or you see countries in Europe that were liberated and the occupying armies were kicked out and the people are rejoicing. Finally, we can go back to the lives that we had. Why is that? Well, because of the misery they experienced. It was so great. And now to know the great relief that they feel. In fact, even to this day, relations between countries involved in that war are largely determined by what happened back then. And obligations and debts, so to speak, are still felt. See, that's the kind of thing that we need to feel spiritually before God. That war is over. Well, even today, I think we can feel it, not so much on a national scale, but on a family scale. Maybe you see on the news from time to time an individual family member who may be off on a deployment and away from their family for 6 to 8 months. And then finally they come back, right? And sometimes they surprise them. They'll take them to a baseball game and the dad will be the catcher and the kid will throw the ball to the dad and the dad takes off the mask and oh, it's a happy reunion, right? And you cry and it's such a wonderful thing, right? It's on a smaller scale, but it's the same thing. It's this joy that we are reunited now that that time of war is over. Well, Paul's saying that's what we have with God. I mean, think about that. I mean, I know for me, I think about this and I kind of say, okay, yeah, I have peace with God. That's great. Is that really the reaction I should have? Well, absolutely not. I mean, if I'm going to be that happy if my father or a family member came back, how much more joy should I have knowing that now I have returned to God and I belong to Him and that war is over? You see, that was the first benefit. The thing that we're going to have in eternity, that perfect peace, no struggle anymore, we can experience that now through our justification. We have peace with God. But there's a second thing he emphasizes. It says that through him, in verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, what he's saying there is that we have an unceasing, open access to God's grace in our justification. Now, what does that mean exactly? At first, you might think, well, it's just a redundancy. You know, we know that we're justified by grace, and now we have access to grace. So isn't that the same thing? Not exactly. How so? Well, let me give you an illustration. You see, the word here for access could also be translated an approach to a monarch or a king. In other words, in the Old Testament and other times in history, if you want an audience with the king, you have to be granted special access or have a special approach to the king in terms of his time and to his schedule to be able to make your case to him. It could be the same with a president as well, whether you're visiting or maybe you have a special case that you want to set before him for a pardon or some kind of regulation or law or something. You have to get a special audience with the king. Now, with monarchs, it's usually a one-time-only thing, right? Remember Queen Esther in the Old Testament, she wanted access to the monarch. She was scared to do it because the stakes were pretty high. If the king didn't like what she said, off with her head, right? So that's what this has to do. It has to do with being granted access or an approach to God for continued mercy and grace. And what Paul is saying is that through Christ, through the justifying verdict that is upon us, we've been granted that access. And not just one-time only temporary access, continued, permanent access to grace. Grace that we now stand in. You see, we don't just dip our toe in it and then leave. We stand in it. It's ours. It's permanent. Well, let me give you another illustration to help you understand. It's summertime. Many of you have probably gone to local fairs, right? And kids, when you go to the fair, what's your favorite thing to do at the fair? And don't count cotton candy. That doesn't count. It's to go on what? It's to go on the rides. The merry-go-round, right? When you get a little bigger, you can go on the zipper and the sea dragon and all those things. Then you get a little bit older and you don't even want to go on those at all because your stomach's not going to hold up on it at all, right? But when you're a kid, you want to go on those rides. And there's two ways you can go on those rides, typically. On the one hand, you can buy tickets, right? You get a certain number of tickets. When I was a kid, you'd buy 10 tickets and a ride cost one ticket or two tickets. The one ticket rides were the ones that you didn't want to go on. The two ticket rides were the fun ones. And you'd buy 20 tickets, you'd go on a lot of rides and you'd be good to go. Or what else could you get? Not just tickets, you can get that nice wristband that hopefully that lady with lots of tattoos puts on your wrist, not too tight, right? Because you don't want your circulation to get cut off as you buy it at the fairground. And what does that give you? You can ride as many rides as you want all day long. Until 10 p.m. at night. Now, which one do you really, really want? I think you want that wristband, right? In fact, nowadays, it's not even worth buying tickets because you buy 20 tickets, you go on two rides, and you're done, and you pay just as much as a wristband. Well, what God is saying here In Romans 5, what Paul is saying is that we all have spiritual wristbands in terms of having access to God's grace. And not just till 10 p.m., we can have that access all our life long, unceasingly. When we talk about being justified, it's not just about what's happened in the past. It's not just the condemnation for sins past that are gone. It's the condemnations of sin that we commit now and even often to the future. Now, the Bible tells us that even though that's true, we have to confess our sin. We have to acknowledge it. We have to continually repent and renew our faith before Him. Right? But how is it that we can do that? It's because we have access permanently and continually to God's grace. And not just for the forgiveness of our sins, but in prayer and in everything else we possibly need. Now, you see how that should bring you joy? Even apart from the question of suffering or trial, what great joy that is to know that our forgiveness before God is secured, not just through what God did in the past, but through the status that He's now given us. That status and access to grace in which we stand through Christ. Well, the third thing he mentions here is the hope of glory. Again, all these things have to do with the anticipation of eternity. This peace with God that we will have at the end when the war is finally over. This unceasing access to grace when we are permanently resting in heaven. But now, more directly, he simply speaks of the hope of glory. Indeed, he tells us that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean, the glory? Well, Paul speaks in this letter and in his other letters about this doctrine of glorification. And that is the culmination of all of God's redeeming work that finds its apex or its final thing in the fact that He gives us resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus in His life had a time of suffering and trial in the cross, and then afterward He had a time of glory. And what this passage is saying is through the Holy Spirit, we have that hope, that certainty of glory in us right now. Now, of course, we know that's true. We understand it. We need to be taught it. We need to intellectually grasp it. But it's still a struggle for us, isn't it? For again, there's lots of things in this life where we can really connect the dots pretty easily, right? Because we've seen it and observed it. For example, if you're driving on the freeway and you get on the freeway on the off-ramp and start driving the wrong way, what's probably going to happen to you? You're going to probably run into a car, aren't you? If all the traffic's going this way and you're going that way, you can connect the dots pretty easily and say, uh-oh, I'm going to get hurt. So you want to pull over and turn around or somehow get off the freeway, right? We can connect those dots pretty easily. At least I hope you can. If you can't, you might want to get your driver's license reevaluated, okay? Or at least tell me when you're going to be on the road. I'll make sure I stay at home, okay? Or think about ice cream, eating ice cream. It's pretty easy to connect the dots in terms of what that's going to do to you. The first thing it's going to do to you, you eat with it, is your mouth is going to be very happy, right? You eat that ice cream and, oh man, that tastes good. And you know what? It doesn't take a whole lot of convincing, whether people are young or old, to convince them that when you eat ice cream, it's going to taste pretty good. There's also another effect of eating a lot of ice cream, right? We won't get into that. Most of us are convinced of that, but we like to put that aside, right? But what's the problem with our Christian life? See, eating the Christian life isn't like living the Christian life, eating the Christian life. Talk about mixing metaphors, right? Living the Christian life isn't like eating ice cream. It's not as if you read the Bible or you follow the Lord or have faith and immediately you have sensual pleasure in your senses that you can immediately feel and touch and know. Instead, there's a great delay involved in it. Well, how do we bridge that gap? How do we get to the point where the true joy of eternity that's in the future is something we can feel and know now? Well, that's what the passage is talking about. And it's how we can have that hope of glory through that Spirit of glory that is in us right now. And Paul says that should bring us joy. Joy in knowing that what has happened to Jesus in His glorification is certainly going to happen to us as well. Now, in theory, all that still sounds fairly straightforward. If we're having a pretty good day, if things are going well for us, if we're making good money in our job, if we're not sick, if we have enough to eat, if our children are not giving us a lot of trouble, if our parents aren't giving us too much trouble, we can get that, right? But there's another side to this whole thing. All other things being equal, I think all those things make a lot of sense. But what about when we suffer? That's the second thing Paul gets into. Because what he's telling us here is not just when things are relatively stable that we can have access to this joy that justification gives us, but even in the midst of suffering and misery. And that's really what this passage is talking about. When we think of that word suffering, it's not just like a bad day, a little ache, a little pain. The suffering that he's describing is this heavy weight that bears down not just upon human beings, but later Paul in Romans 8 says, is upon all creation as it is in bondage to decay. It's this universal bad mood from miserable circumstances that accompanies nearly all of creation in this time. But what Paul is saying is that because of what Christ has done in forgiving us, even during those times when those things seem more real than anything else, we can not only endure them, but we can have joy in the midst of them. How does that work? Well, first of all, let's remember that Paul doesn't say everything about this topic here. There's other aspects to the doctrine. One thing that he doesn't emphasize heavily here is the fact that when we suffer in Christ in faith, we are assured that we're united to him. Paul will develop that later in Romans chapter 8, where he speaks in verse 29 of those whom he foreknew that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And that image includes suffering. Indeed, Romans 8 is all about suffering in Christ that we might be glorified in Christ. But here in this passage, he calls us and he helps us to see how we can have that joy in suffering through things that are a little more direct to help us. In other words, he helps us to see the reason we can have joy in suffering is because of the good spiritual effects that suffering, that misery can eventually produce for us. So let's be very clear. Paul is not saying as a Christian, you need to be happy that you're miserable. Okay? That's not the teaching. And I know sometimes as Christians we can fall into that, especially when we're very weak. We think, oh, well, God is making me suffer, but I just need to be happy because God's giving me the misery. No, God is not cruel. Okay? He sometimes allows us to go through suffering, but it's not because he wants us to take delight in the suffering itself. Indeed, it's the joy happens in the midst of the suffering. And that suffering, he says, produces good effects. Effects that we can hopefully see as a pattern in our life as we grow as Christians, that we can take encouragement from, indeed, that can bring us joy. So what are they? Well, first of all, let's remember that nowadays, it used to be that this general idea that suffering or hardship can produce good effects, that was a common one. You could find it in the culture. Now, it wasn't necessarily a Christian idea. It usually went something like this. We would celebrate as heroic or noble those who came from low circumstances, worked hard, overcame their struggles, and then became a success, right? We see this in all kinds of things, right? We see people who may have been born in poverty, but they worked hard, started a business, and became a success. And we celebrate that, okay? Afterwards, then when they become rich, they tell them they're evil rich people and they're terrible and all these things. But when they were on their way up, we thought it was a good thing, right? Okay? We see this with racial issues as well. When I grew up, if there was a question of how to address racism, they would celebrate the fact that maybe somebody experienced prejudice or some kind of unjust treatment, but they persevered, even enduring while what was wrong, and came out of it stronger and better, and were in a position to help others overcome the same things. That was an idea that was fairly common, even in my secular education. It wasn't necessarily a Christian idea. You see, it had been secularized in some ways, but the principle was there. That's not true today anymore. You see, overcoming an obstacle isn't celebrated as virtuous. Instead, what is virtuous is simply being a victim, being somebody who has been hurt by another person or group. Now, let's be very clear here. To be a victim is not a good thing. We don't want you to be a victim, and people who make others a victim, that's wrong. But I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about how do we describe what is virtuous. And today, in modern cultural ethics, being a victim, having suffered something, itself is a virtue. It makes you entitled to certain benefits or a special status in the culture. Now again, let's be very clear about this. Yes, if there are people who have been abused or are victims of crimes, it's our duty to stand up for them for what is right. I'm not talking about that here. I'm talking about what we consider virtuous. Okay? That idea is very prevalent in the culture, and the idea of overcoming something and having good effects through a struggle, that's not very alive today. Well, the Bible squarely puts Christian character and virtue in terms of perseverance, continuing on, and overcoming the struggles, not through our own strength or virtue, but by the grace of Christ. How does that work? Well, look at how he links together these glorious effects of suffering as they benefit us in our Christian lives. Notice, first of all, he links suffering to, first of all, endurance. He says suffering produces endurance. What's that mean? Well, some of you here like to run. Some of you here probably don't like to run at all, right? I've gone through both phases in my life. And one thing that happens if you decide to run, or maybe one reason you don't want to run, is that at first is really hard. You know, it's interesting. I know I've had times where I haven't been running much, and then I decide I want to run, and I go to the store, I buy some new shoes, I get what I think is a good-looking jogging shirt and shorts and new shoes. I look real fit and hip, even though I'm not. And I get that out there and run, and by the time I hit a half mile, I'm like, oh, man, I don't want to do this anymore. This really hurts. This really stinks. And so then you stop, and you think, okay, well, I'll just do that, and I'll be okay. And then you wake up the next morning, and how do you feel? You're hurting all over. Your ankles hurt, your joints hurt, your knees hurt, your hips hurt, and you're thinking, man, I did a half a mile, and that's how I feel? And you want me to do this again? This is miserable. I quit. I'm going to sit at home and drink soda pop again. That was more fun, right? Well, that's how it starts. You feel that misery from the initial run. But you know what? Maybe you take a couple days to recover from your half mile. I know I'm putting a low bar here, but I want it to relate to everybody, okay? And so the next time you go out, you try 0.6 miles. And you still hurt, but it's not as bad. And then 0.7, and then a mile. And pretty soon, if you do it long enough, guess what? You get to the point where you look forward to running. It feels good to go out and run. I know for many people, like, what in the world is that? Trust me, if you stick to it long enough, you start to enjoy it. And you know what that's called? That's called endurance. Endurance is the ability in running, the physical ability, to push your body beyond what you're initially comfortable with. Emotionally, endurance is, in that sense, is the ability to endure bad feelings or a miserable time and to continue on and build strength through it. And what Paul is saying is that the suffering that we experience, spiritually speaking, gradually builds our spiritual endurance in this life. In other words, when we go through a small trial at a certain time and the Lord brings us through it, it's like jogging a mile and then jogging a mile and a half and then jogging 2 miles. And eventually, as you grow in your Christian life, you build up an endurance such that when a bigger trial comes, and, you know, I hate to break it to you, but they're going to come, right? We know they are. We can look at it and we can say, you know what? I can remember back in my life when something so small was so troubling. But now look at the Lord has been faithful to build my spiritual endurance through my life. And that should bring us joy. Joy to know that although there might be a marathon ahead, because that's really what the Christian life is, right? It's not a half mile jog, it's a marathon. God gives us the endurance to stick it out and to go all the way through it. You see, this is a big problem, I think, especially for Christians who are in leadership, whether they're pastors or elders or deacons or just very involved in their churches in some kind of leadership role. You know, you can do it for a time. You can devote yourself to it for a time. But then after a while, this heavy weight, and you're like, oh, I don't think I can do this anymore. I feel burned out. That's the phrase we use, burned out. That means that we're lacking the endurance. Now, we need to be careful, not put too much on somebody's plate if they're not ready for it. They don't have the endurance for it yet. But this is the trouble. We run out of energy, and we don't want to continue on anymore, and we get discouraged. Well, what Paul is saying, what's happening to you, it's like the end of a run that was a little bit too long for you. The next time you have it, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be able to get through it. And as we see that grow in our lives, as we see our spiritual endurance increase, we can rejoice in knowing that God has been faithful to us. But there's another benefit outlined here as well, and that's character. He says suffering produces endurance, and endurance character. Now, what is character here? Well, character here is the word arete, and it has to do with virtue, or it has to do with an ideal in terms of the characteristics of a person that would be considered noble. It's an idea that you find in principle in Greek and in Roman thinking. course, in Greek and Roman thinking, character is purely moralistic. Okay, you do what's right with your will and you develop character. That's not the Christian idea involved here. But it's similar on the formal level in this, that the character gets to a stable, consistent part of who you are and how you think and how you make decisions that has a consistency to it that doesn't go up and down based on your circumstances. For example, let's just think about being a giving person. If you have a lot of money, you can give a lot, right? And it's not that much of a hardship. But if you don't have much money and you want to give something, that's a lot harder, right? There's an up and there's a down. There's an easiness and there's a hardness to it. As you develop Christian character through suffering, that stabilizes. And your emotions, the ups and downs of the emotions, are less affected by the ups and downs of your circumstances and more dependent on the love of God, the hope of glory, more dependent upon the joy that comes to us in knowing that our sins have been forgiven. That's Christian character. You see, that's the ability, the Bible says at times, that we'll be able to laugh at the days ahead. Now, that sounds like such a wonderful verse, but then when you actually think about it, I'm going to be able to laugh at the days ahead when I lose loved ones or I, you know, have medical problems or my kids go through trouble. Really? Okay. Now, that's the ideal. I'm not saying you're all going to be there right now. But that's the idea. The character that is built is focused upon the fact that although we know suffering is coming, we're going to be able to stand firm. Think of it this way. If you're an experienced sailor and you've been through a lot of storms, you can stand out on some ships with some waves going up and down, up and down, up and down, and you're used to it, right? But if you're a brand new sailor on the ship and you go out in the ocean, I mean the real ocean, not Puget Sound. Puget Sound is a saltwater lake, okay? There's a couple places where it gets rough when the wind comes up. It's not the ocean. You go out in the ocean when the swells are 30, 40 feet, that gets kind of scary after a while. And if you're a new sailor out there, you're going to be going, oh no, I'm going to die. You see, it's developing that steadfastness of the experienced sailor in the midst of storms. That's Christian character. And shouldn't that give us joy? If we can get to the point where a trouble comes and we can say, okay, this is crazy, Lord. How many times do you say that in your life? Lord, this is crazy. I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but you know what? I'm going to be calm. I'm going to be collected because I know somehow you're going to get me through this. Having that peace and calmness is at the heart of Christian character. And that character, as we begin to see that calmness, which we will ultimately have in the end experience now, leads us to the final thing, which is hope. Hope that doesn't disappoint us. Now, why does he add that? Well, because on an earthly level, hope is pretty pathetic, you know? Let's say you're trying to start a business and you don't have any customers. You got a lot of overhead you've put out there. You're making your product. Nobody's buying it. And somebody says, well, how's your business going? Well, I hope it gets better. I hope so, because that's all you got at this point, right? You don't have any analytics or raw data to give you any certainty that you're going to be able to continue forward with your business. All you have is the bare hope. And indeed, in the world, if you were, say, stockholder in that company, and you were at a stockholders meeting, and all you heard from the business people was that you have hope that maybe in the future, would that be a little disappointing to hear as a stockholder? Yeah, I think so. I think it might be time to sell my stock or maybe get somebody else to manage the company, right? But Paul is saying the hope that we have as Christians doesn't disappoint us. It's a real hope. It's a true hope. It's a certainty that what is going to be true of us in the future is so true and so certain that we can begin to draw on the resources in our heart and in our emotion right now. And how does that work? It works through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that one day will make us what we will ultimately be in Christ, as the forgiven saints, as the glorified saints, as the family of God. That Holy Spirit that will do that work in the end is with us now. And he's been poured out into our hearts. And he's reminding us constantly that we are God's children, and that God loves us, and that God cares for us. And that voice that he speaks in us through the Word of God is an infallible voice. It's not possible for him to lie or to commit any kind of error. And as we look to the Lord, as we know that comes to us through the forgiving grace of God, we can look at our sufferings, we can look at the endurance that it gives us, look at the character it builds, we can look at the hope it makes us certain of, and in the midst of great misery and great trial, we can rejoice. Because ultimately God has overcome all these things in Christ. He's already there in heaven. He has taken our human nature and he's gone up there and he rules and reigns there now. In this world, it's very clear in the Bible. It's very clear. We're going to have a lot of trouble in this life. A lot of very miserable days, a lot of tears. There's going to be some pain. Not every moment. There's going to be earthly joys that we experience with our families, with the fruit of the earth, and all those things. But there's going to be trouble. There's going to be misery. And God says that in the midst of it all, through what Christ has done, we not just ought to rejoice. He says we can do it. We can do it by His grace. We can do it because we have peace with Him. We can do it because we've been forgiven. We can do it because the Holy Spirit is in us, getting us ready for that day in which we will rule and reign with Christ forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this passage and the way in which the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins can help us through all the struggles and difficulties of our lives. Forgive us, Lord, especially those of us who know so well what it means to be justified by faith, of having so little of this joy in us. Lord, we know it's not simply because we somehow don't try hard enough, but Lord, we know it's often because our misery can be so overwhelming. But we thank you for Jesus who did experience that suffering even as we have it and has a heart of compassion for us and lifts us up and strengthens us with this encouraging word. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.